My friends, do you expect to see miracles today? Not phony ones, but genuine ones. And would you know one if you saw one? Indeed, what is it that would constitute something being called a miracle? Today we have, in our reading from the New Testament on page 988 and 989, today we have two of the most famous of all the miracles, the feeding of the multitude and the walking on the water. Indeed, walking on water has become a symbolic phrase for meaning being God. Anyone who thinks he's God, we say he thinks he can walk on water. There is a very funny YouTube of Tiger Woods walking on water. The ball lands just on a little leaf out in a pond, and Tiger comes down to the side of the pond and he takes his shoes off and he walks out onto the water and he plays the shot off the leaf, and the ball lands, well, there it is up there if you can see it. Well, it would, wouldn't it? It's Tiger Woods, is that right? But it's not only Tiger Woods, there's another one that you can see on the YouTubes of a man called Chris Angel, who does all kinds of illusions. And I take it here's another one. There he is, the man that can walk on water. Must be California, mustn't it? Where else would it happen? Now, did you think either of those men were God? So why do you think walking on water equals being God? In fact, we think we know what's happening, don't we? The Tiger is just in the shallows, isn't he? You notice the golf stick only goes deep the other side of the ball. And you think you know what's happening with Chris Angel, don't you? It's all done with smoke and mirrors. Well, at least that's what my father told me. I can never see the smoke or the mirrors, but my father told me it was all done with smoke and mirrors, and I should never believe a magician. An illusionist is just that. It's illusions. It's not reality. And so we're not particularly worried. We do not change religion because we see Tiger Woods. We don't say, well, I'm never going to church again. I'm going out the golf sticks every week. The golf course is where God is. Tiger Woods walks, even on water. No, we know that one's a trick advertisement and the other's an illusionist magic. But what about the miracles of Jesus? What category do we place them in? And many people saw them and told us of these miracles, such as the feeding of 5,000 men at one time and the walking on the water. So what is the context in which we can place these amazing things that Jesus did? I mean, he wasn't trying to sell a computer program, so it's not really in the Tiger Woods category, and he wasn't just making money as an illusionist, was he? So what's their meaning? What's their purpose? At one level, it's a very simple meaning and purpose. It's compassion. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus saw their need, and out of his heart, out of his compassion for them in their need, he healed them. But yet the healings are just brushed straight over. They are not yet described in detail that draws attention to Jesus. It's the feeding of the multitude and it's the walking on water that are truly astonishing. Today, as in every century, people have claimed to heal people and been healed by people, but nobody actually practices water walking. That's not where you go and find. I mean, the miracle workers of today are very big on healings but very small on walking across the harbour. Or feeding the multitude just out of a few loaves. It's just not the kind of miracles that are in vogue today. So what do they indicate? What is the context by which we would conclude, now that is a miracle? Now that's a genuine one. That's the hand of God at work. For most people, they are signs of Jesus' divinity. His power over nature seems supernatural. It was an exhibition that he was no ordinary man, that this man was God. I mean, who else can walk on the water? Even the wind and the waves obey him. He stills them, makes them calm. The things he did were impossible for mere humans to do. And when he encourages the disciples, he speaks in tones that sound like God. For he says to them in verse 27, you'll notice, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." The little phrase, "it is I," is actually the phrase, "I am." And of course you will remember, if you remember your Bibles at all, that when Moses met God at the burning bush, he said, "Who will I say is sending me?" And God says, "Say, I am. That's who I am. I am. That's what you call me. Say, I am is sending you." So for Jesus to walk on water and say, "Don't be afraid, I am," it sounds a little bit like God, although, of course, there's no other way to say I am than I am. Every time someone says I am doesn't mean that they're claiming to be God. I mean, I am thirsty doesn't mean I am God with a thirst. He could be God, for notice how our passage concludes in verse 33, verse 33, page 989, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Does doing the impossible, like walking on water, prove that Jesus is God? In part, people think so, because since the machine age, we have a very strict, tight view of what is and is not possible. It was the machine age of the Industrial Revolution that gave us the heresy known as deism, where God is viewed as having made the world like a machine, like a clock, wound it up, and now by the strict laws of physics and mechanics, he has left it to run on of its own accord, strictly within its own rules. With deism, the miracles of God, the miracles are when God interrupts the mechanism, puts his fingers in the clock and stops it happening for a few moments. And so the deist, in one sense, says God can never change anything in the world, and another sense says, well, when you see a miracle, you're seeing the hand of God. And so when a man walks on the water, when a man feeds a multitude, you say, there's a miracle, therefore God has put his finger into the mechanisms of the world. It's a heresy, I warn you, friends. The miracles are either signs of God's existence by deists, or actually they're denied as even possible by sceptical deists. Now today's physics, of course, is much more complex than the machine age. And what we thought was impossible has become all too possible as we've discovered more and more ways of doing things. There was a truly great physicist of the late 19th century, a Scot, called Lord Kelvin. Thompson, his real name was, and he said, "Heavier than air flying machines are impossible." It was the 19th century. He also said, "I have not the smallest molecule of faith in aerial navigation, other than ballooning, or of the expectation of good results from any of the trials we hear of. I wouldn't care to be a member of an aeronautical society." It's lovely, isn't it? But you see, in the 19th century, is it possible that something heavier than air would be able to fly? Let alone to think of a jumbo jet with all its weight held up by air? It seemed impossible. We take it for granted now. He wasn't alone in his rejection of the possibility of flight. 18 months before the Wright brothers flew their aeroplane, the prestigious American scientist Simon Newcomb said, "Flight by machines heavier than air is unpractical and insignificant, if not utterly impossible." 18 months later, it happened. And it's not just the flight, and it's not just 100 years ago. Napoleon Bonaparte, 100 years before that, said about steamboats, "You're planning to make a ship sail against wind and tide by lighting fire below decks." I don't have time to listen to that kind of nonsense. And of course he didn't. It is impossible. It's a ridiculous idea, isn't it? And yet, and it's not just hundreds of years ago, you know, back in the 18th century, back in the 19th century, they were stupid. Humans are stupid in every generation. Sir Harold Spencer Jones was the Astronomer Royal of Britain, and in 1957 he said, space travel is bunk. 2 weeks later, the Russians launched Sputnik. One of the big eggs on face statements of all history, that one. You see, for the deist, the means of the evidence of God are miracles. But the more and more physics you know, the smaller and smaller is the category called miracles, and the smaller and smaller is the need for God. As we come to understand more of the machine that God has created, we realize that what we thought was miraculous actually wasn't miraculous, didn't involve any intervention from God. That also means for the skeptical deist or the skeptic that the things we thought only God could do, we now know humans could do, and therefore there are no miracles, and therefore there is no God at all. But the believer says, well, you see, God could have done it, for it was always possible. We just didn't know enough before. Now we know how the world works, we can see how God could do it. But were the disciples of calling Jesus God when they worshipped him as the Son of God? You see, the term Son of God usually means Messiah. It's a messianic title rather than a divine one. Please remember that the phrase God the Son means God, the second person of the Trinity. But the Son of God is a phrase that means the Messiah or the Christ. Sometimes it meant the whole nation Israel, sometimes it meant the King of Israel, but in particular the Son of God was the Messiah, the Christ. It's not hard to remember it, friends. You see, I am a son of God, but I am not God the Son. I don't have any difficulty of confusion in those categories either. I don't think I'm God the Son either, you'll be glad to know. But I am the Son of God. All sons of God are not God the Son. The two terms are actually slightly different. Jesus' miracles are recorded for us, but they are so familiar that we fail to notice how strange they are. Healing miracles have a certain familiarity about them. But feeding a multitude in the wilderness, why would someone do that? Walking on water, calming the sea. See, we've heard of these. In fact, they've even become proverbial. He thinks he can walk on water. But they're not repeated much today. Why did Jesus do these particular miracles? Have they got any symbolic significance? And here is where we see the context giving meaning to the events. For Jesus comes fulfilling the Old Testament expectations about the Messiah, of the coming of the Christ to save his people, of the new Exodus, of the one who is greater than Moses. And he feeds the multitude in the wilderness as God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness at the time of Moses. And he takes the people safely across the sea as God took the people of Israel safely across the Red Sea in the time of Moses. If you're an Old Testament reader, you're looking forward to a new Exodus. You're looking forward to a new Moses. You're looking forward to a new time when God would miraculously rescue his people like he did back at the time of the Exodus. And then a man comes and feeds the multitude in the wilderness. And then a man comes and walks across the water and saves you. These are not casual displays of supernatural power, but deliberate miracles pointing to the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations of the coming of the Messiah. He's not demonstrating that God exists. Hey, you doubt God exists? Look, let me show you a miracle. There you are. See, God exists. He's not demonstrating God exists. He knows God exists. God does exist. The people believed in God's existence. It's not a demonstration of the existence of God. Nor is he demonstrating that he is God. In fact, he is God, but that's not the point of these demonstrations. But he is demonstrating that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who brings the kingdom of God. And that is why the passage records the miracles of the disciples, for they share with the Christ in his work. Remember back in chapter 10 how Jesus sent them out to do his work. He told them, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. The very things that Jesus was doing, he called upon his disciples to do as well. And which they did, which spread his fame everywhere, even to the courts of Herod. But here in chapter 14, we see Jesus challenging his disciples to do what he was doing. And so, look there at verse 16 of chapter 14. Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And they said, well, we have only five loaves here and two fish. They were the Messiah's men. They could perform great miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers. Well, you got a big crowd? Feed them. But they could not do anything without their Messiah. With the Messiah, their five loaves and two fish were able to feed 5,000 men plus women plus children. But without him, they could do nothing. And they, the disciples, notice, they were the ones who did the feeding. For it says at the end of verse 19, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. This is what lies behind Peter walking on the water. For if he was truly the Lord, his Lord, then he too wanted to share in his kingdom. And so verse 28, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come with you on the water. And so he said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. The disciple is never greater than his master. And the disciple must follow his master and do the works that he sees his master do. Peter is following his master. When he leaves behind the boat and steps out in the water, he is doing the things that his master is calling upon him to do and teaching him to do and enabling him to do. But just as they cannot feed the multitude without their master, so Peter cannot walk in the water without his master. And as he takes his eyes off his master and sees the wind and the waves, so he sinks. The passage, therefore, is about the response of the disciples. And at one level, their response is natural, and another level, supernatural. So back in verse 17, they said to him, well, look, we've only got five loaves and two fish. He says, feed the multitude. So they check to see the food they've got. And they say, well, we've got this bit of food. We've got a ridiculous amount, but we've got this food. It's a very natural response to the commands of Jesus. But on the other hand, you see in verse 26 a completely supernaturalistic response, don't you? When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. I don't know what it is, but it's not part of the natural order. This is spooky. This is ghost country. This is otherworldly. But notice, they didn't say, hey, it's a trick. They didn't say, there's a magician doing an illusionist trick here. Quick, get your video. Let's put it on YouTube. They didn't say, hey, this is someone trying to sell something. I wonder what he's got. He's got some kind of new thongs that he's trying to sell for people to walk with or something. Right? It's not. When you see Tiger Woods doing that, you immediately say, I wonder what it's advertising. That's the context in which we make sense of the senseless. A man walking out on a paddle to go and hit the golf ball. When you see the illusionist doing it, you say, what's the trick? And they show you someone swimming under, and after a little while he takes his shoe off to show it's not his shoes, and he keeps showing that what you think is the trick is not the trick, that the smoke is not where you think it's going to be, and the mirrors are not where you think it's going to be, and at the end of it you say, I don't know how he did it, but I know it's a trick. He's an illusion. But that's not what they say. When they see Jesus walking on the water, they say, it's a ghost. They failed to see it was the Son of God. They failed to see it was the Christ. They failed to see that it was the bringing of the kingdom of heaven. For their response was fear, very natural fear. I mean, I'd be terrified as much as you would be in the events of this follow. We see the complex relationship between fear and faith and doubt. Fear is the natural response to these extraordinary events. They may have already been a little bit afraid because they were in a storm and The Sea of Galilee is pretty rough and many a man went down there. But Jesus walking on the water would have been a terrifying sight over and above that. And Jesus' words of reassurance were to see him as he was, not a ghost, not to be afraid, rather than to trust him. You're to have faith in me. You're to take courage. It's me. It's I am. But yet when one of them, Peter, tried to do it, he was almost overwhelmed by doubt. He cried out, "Lord, save me," and was said to be of little faith. Now, doubt is a big issue for us, friends. It's connected both to miracles and faith because of the Enlightenment philosophies. And it's misconnected in most modern minds. You see, today the word doubt means something like this. Here's a couple of quick definitions. To feel unconvinced or uncertain about something, or think that something is unlikely. To suspect that something is not true, likely or genuine, or that somebody is not sincere or trustworthy. There's our meaning of doubt. But the Bible doesn't use the word doubt exactly like that. The Bible uses the word doubt in a much more old-fashioned sense. It means double-minded. Doubt today means doubt. I doubt that it exists. But double-minded means I can't make up my mind between two alternatives. They both exist, but I can't work out which is right. Peter is caught between two minds. The Lord, who is calling him and enabling him to walk on water, and the wind and the waves and the getting his feet wet and that threatens to drown him. Which will he trust? Will he trust the waves or will he trust the Lord? And so he calls to the Lord to save him, for without the Lord there is no salvation, and there's no ability to resist the wind and the waves without the Lord. And climbing into the boat, they worship him. Again, we're not much helped by this modern English word worship, for today we have restricted the word worship almost universally and uniquely to relationship with God. We're still in our courts with the magistrates. We call them worship, don't we? But apart from that, I don't think we use the word outside the relationship with God. But it was not like that only a few years ago. In fact, when I married by the prayer book in 39 years ago. I said to Helen, "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods..." I was about to finish it, but I think the whole congregation roared with laughter as I was a completely impoverished student. "I thee endow." But you notice what we promised, we men, back in the days when men were the ones who made the promises. "With my body I thee worship." For the Greek word here just means to kneel down in front of. And it's used of humans. The leper in chapter 8, he came and worshipped Jesus. He came and knelt down before Jesus. And likewise in chapter 9, the man whose daughter was sick, he came, the certain ruler, and knelt before Jesus or worshipped Jesus, exactly the same word. They bowed down not thinking that he was God, but that he was a great one who deserved honour. And so, when it says in verse 33, they worshipped him saying, "Truly you are the Son of God," it is to acknowledge him, to bow down, accept that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. But what of miracles today? Can they happen? Are we to expect them? How would we recognise them? What is their significance for us? Sadly, it's a matter of great controversy amongst Christians. Not the least, frankly, within this cathedral's ministry over the last generation or two. Let me explain it to you in this way. Firstly, we have to understand that God is King. He is the sovereign Lord over all of creation. He can do whatever he likes. He's not the absent clockmaker. He can even intervene in ways that we cannot understand or explain. He can use the world and change the world to bring about his purposes. He can overturn his usual pattern of work if he chooses to do so. God is King. Because God is King, prayer is possible. We can ask God, our King and Father, to help us in any and every situation of life. When things are dreadful and we want to change them, we can ask God, our King and Father, to bring about those changes. Prayer doesn't change anything, but God, in response to our prayers, is able and may be willing to change everything. However, because God is King, we not only pray to him that things would change, but we also pray that God would change us, especially that he would make us content with his sovereign provisions for us. For we know that he is at work in all things for our good, and if he gives us anything, we can thank him for it, whatever it might be. And so we should be praying for contentment as well. That is, godly people will pray for contentment and change. Both things are in the radar of our prayers because we know God is King. Say I am diagnosed with cancer. Can God heal cancer? Of course he can. So should I ask him to heal me? Of course I will. Can God heal me with medicine? Of course he can. Indeed, without him, the medicine wouldn't work at all. So should I ask him to heal me and take medicine? Yes, of course I can and I will. But can God heal me without medicine? Yes, of course he can. But why would he? When he has given us the medicine and the skill to use it, why would he heal us without the medicine? It's like saying, can God wash the dishes without me? Yes, of course he can. But why would he? Can God mow the grass without me? Yes, of course he can. But why would he? He has created us in his image to mow the grass and to do the wishes and to invent the medicine and the surgery and. We are his agents in the world. Why would we ask him to do things without his agents when we've been created to be his agents? Can he do it without us? Absolutely. But why would I ever expect him to do it without me unless there's a particular unusual reason? Okay, say I have cancer and I pray for healing. But I should also pray for contentment. For this could be God's call to me to come home to my eternal rest. This could be God's purpose for me to testify about him to others in the cancer wards who are likewise suffering and who have never thought of God until now. Or it could be for me to give testimony to our society at large. Who knows what purpose God has in mind for the particular sickness that I have? I do not know. And so not only should I pray for healing and for change, but I should also pray for contentment and acceptance of God's sovereign ruling in my life. Godly people pray for change and contentment. Well, that's fairly straightforward. But some people go beyond asking for change and contentment. They only accept one side of the equation and then they emphasize it beyond what the Bible teaches. And so step outside my box that's up there. Either they command or they reject God's sovereign power over the world. Some people reject the idea that God can change anything other than the heart of the believer. You'll find this, for example, in William Barclay's books on prayer. God doesn't change the world, he just changes you so as to help you cope with the world. He even uses a very silly illustration of a man who's falling off a building, and as he comes down the 30 or so floors of the skyscraper, he calls out to God to save him, and Barclay says that's a ridiculous prayer. God cannot change the forces of gravity so as to save the man. All he can do is help the man cope with the situation he finds himself in. Which I think is a very strange thing to do. How does it help you cope with splat on the footpath beneath? But that is all that God can do, according to Barclay. I read that some years ago, just at the same time as a newspaper recounted somebody who had fallen off the top of a skyscraper in New York only to be blown in on the 30th floor by a strong gust of wind onto a secretary's lap, who was a little bit surprised by the whole experience. God can do anything, include send the puff of wind that will drive the person in. God can save me with or without a puff of wind. But for Barclay, God cannot change the world. He can only give us contentment. These people really are unbelievers in the God of the Bible, for they reject the supernatural. Like the deist, they reject that God can or would be ever involved in our lives. My friends, I want to tell you that this is not Christianity. This is unbelief. It comes in the guise of liberal theology, and you'll find it riddled through the Anglican communion of the world today. And it is not Christian. It is unbelief. It's the skeptic. It's the atheist. Others try to command God in order to change the world. They don't ask God, but tell him what he has to do. They speak of naming and claiming. Name what you want and claim it from God. They forget that they are dealing with the sovereign king, and they demand from him what they think they have a right to have. I've been at prayer meetings where instead of people asking God to change our lot in life, they have thanked God for doing what they want without so much as even asking. They assume that because God wants it, God is duty-bound to give it to them. So instead of asking, please help me and save me and cure me of my cancer, they say, thank you, God, that I am cured, even when there is no evidence that you're cured at all. But I have the right to tell God, and so I tell him. I claim it. There is no promise from God that all diseases in this lifetime will be healed. If anything, there is the continued promise of God that all people will die, and everybody dies of a malfunction of some organ somewhere. That is the nature of it. No one dies of old age. The older I get, the more I keep telling people this. No one dies of old age. You die of some disease in old age, but you don't die. Old age is not a disease. It just meant you started earlier than the other people. That's all. It's not a disease. And no one dies of it. But we all die of disease of one kind or another. There is no promise from God that all diseases will always be cured if we ask. Again, my friends, this is not Christianity. It's actually blasphemy. It's the cargo cult and the magician. Now, the reason for our controversy is that those who command change hear our prayers for contentment and accuse us of unbelief because we're not willing to accept change. They accuse us of rejecting change. And those who reject change hear our prayers for change and they accuse us of naming and claiming it. They accuse us of commanding change. And so the two groups are set at conflict with each other. Well, let the liberals and the magicians fight with each other, but Bible believers, we pray for change and contentment. And if liberals interpret our praying for change to make us magicians, well, more fool them, they're wrong. And if the Name It and Claim It Brigade claim that we're unbelievers because we pray for contentment, well, they're wrong as well. But that's not surprising because both views are wrong. Name It and Claim It's wrong, and rejecting change is wrong. Both are taking the truth and pushing them too far. When we are praying for both or for either without embarrassment, then we are doing that which is right. See, Peter was in the water going downwards. He didn't pray, Lord, make me content with my drowning. Lord, I know you would save me if you could, but thanks for the good teaching you gave me anyway. I enjoyed the sermon. I thought, blah, 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 blah. When Peter was drowning, he called out, Lord, save me. That was the right prayer for that moment. Nor did he cry out, well, Lord, you have saved me. It's in the manual. It's your job. He doesn't say, I command you to save me. He doesn't say, thank you for saving me, I feel saved already. He cried out, Lord, save me. We don't have to pray both things on every occasion. There's a time for change and there's a time for contentment. Both are part of our prayer life to our sovereign King. But let me take you back to chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel, for I've wandered a fair distance from it, haven't I? This passage shows us Jesus' glory. For what the disciples saw and was on clear view was the glory of Jesus. He was the Messiah who had come to save, just as the Old Testament had promised, and yet there was even more to him than they expected. For the Messiah was more than Moses. You see, it was God, not Moses, who fed the children out in the wilderness. But Jesus is feeding the children in the wilderness. And it was not Moses, but God, who led the children of Israel walking through the Red Sea. But it was Jesus who walked on the sea ahead of his people. And when he got into the boat, he said, like God would have, take heart, I am, do not be afraid. And when the disciples saw him, they fell down and said, truly you are the Son of God. But you can't help but wonder whether Matthew, in calling him the Son of God, wasn't also hinting at the fact that he was God the Son. For who is it that walks on water? Tiger Woods, pretending that he's God to make a quick buck? Chris Angel, pretending to do magic to make his fame? Or Jesus, God's Son, saving his people? It's the context that makes a miracle a miracle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death and for that great miraculous resurrection from the dead, whereby he ascended to your right hand to rule over all peoples for all times as your King, as your Messiah, as your Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to rightly understand the great miracles he did, that we might pray to you in this world both for change and for contentment as we wait for the age to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.